All right. Good morning. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, raise your hand and we can get you a Bible if you need one. Okay. Anybody? Anybody like a Bible? Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is an interesting book. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was very corrective. There were several problems with that church, and suffice it to say that not the least of those was a very inappropriate relationship between one of the men in the congregation and his stepmother. And what had happened was that the church was sort of ignoring this thing. Some historians say that it was because of the prominence of the family. But Paul corrects this very forward and says, there's something going on. You need to take this guy and bring him in front of the congregation and rebuke him and do what you've got to do to address this problem. You as a church are proud and puffed up, and you need to deal with those types of things. So Paul says that in the book of the letter to the first Corinthians. So then they do it. They honor what he says. So then Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in all of you that my joy is joyful of all. In the previous verse, in the previous chapter, he talks about the burden of dealing with that issue. And this goes on and says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This judgment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now he's saying that the church acted through church discipline and addressed this issue, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Boy, a lot of churches leave this aspect out when they address sin in their congregations or difficulty or division. When somebody gets right and they recognize their sin, even if they're not, even if they hadn't made complete reparations of whatever type, they come forward and they're broken. And so here Paul is saying, hey, make sure you reaffirm your love for this one, lest they be swallowed up with too much sorrow. For to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things, verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. Father, we pray you bless this time this morning in the Word of God. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now on Wednesday, I mentioned I'd be talking about spiritual warfare this morning, and we're going to get to that. First, I wanted to just say to you, by the way, this holiday is known as Palm Sunday, the entrance of the Lord. And you think, well, why aren't you talking about Palm Sunday? Well, I'll tell you this. There's never been greater warfare than in the life of Jesus Christ in the previous week before the crucifixion. So I think it's very fitting that we talk about spiritual warfare during this time. By the way, I heard the kids did something with palms. Joe, your class? Let's see them. Where are they? Wave them palms in the air. There's a couple right there. Very nice. Nice palms. All right. Everyone else, show me your palms. Palm Sunday. I remember I teach something out of the Psalms one year, and somebody said, how come you didn't talk about Palm Sunday? I said, oh, I thought it was Psalm Sunday. Anyway. All right, so, yeah. All right, easy, easy. Take it easy. This is a rough crowd, I'll tell you. 22 years I've been dealing with you people. Is it 22 years? How many years? No, it's been... Seems like 30 or 40, doesn't it? I was in dog years. Yeah. I started here, I was 6'4". So wore me down, I'll tell you. All right. No, you guys are really a joy. So I got to get you back, you know. So in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, there's a word here that's talking about, it's sort of descriptive of Satan, and it says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices. Now, that word for devices there is noema, N-O-E-M-A. And it doesn't really reflect, that English word doesn't reflect this very well. The English word devices may be like schemes or tricks, right? Devices. We're not ignorant of this. Probably some of the translations you have may even say schemes or tricks. Not bad, but it doesn't quite hit the whole word itself, the real deeper meaning of the word. The word is also used in 2 Corinthians 3:14, where it says, their minds were blinded. That word noema is minds. The word for minds is noema there. Their minds were blinded. In another place, chapter 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Whose minds the God of this world. So it's minds. Noema, the word there is mind. We are not ignorant of Satan's mind. But here's what's really being said here. We are not unaware of how Satan's mind works. That would be a better way of translating that than just schemes or devices. But he is scheming in his mind. That's what's really being said here. We're not ignorant of the way his mind schemes. That's what Paul's trying to get across in this particular verse. So, he is a deceptive schemer. No question about it. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3 says, for I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, we don't want to be ignorant of how his mind works. And frankly, what he tries to do is corrupt the believers, what? You just read it. Thinking, the mind, right? So spiritual warfare, and I want to be careful here because, you know, we're going to talk about how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, and that's certainly true. But I want us to really understand that the larger of the battlefields in spiritual warfare is not happening out here, right? It's happening up here. It's our thinking. And a lot of times we get these thoughts in our mind. How many times has this happened? You have a thought, wow, where'd that come from? Or you just start thinking a certain way about something, and then you start to scheme and you start to rehearse. And of course, how many times has this happened? Somebody says to you, I need to have a conversation with you. Maybe your boss. Have you ever had this happen to you? Your boss calls, I need to talk to you. And what do? No, you have the whole conversation with them before you get there, right? You don't even know what they want. It's like your wife. You come home and she looks at you. You get that? You ever get this? The wife comes in, she just looks at you. She's not even thinking anything. It's not even a bad look. It's just a look. Now, is she in pain? Is she tired? Is she angry? What did you do? Should you sleep on the couch tonight? You know how this goes. You're in your mind. And so you have a conversation in your head. It's incredible what our mind is. See, that is the deceitfulness of the fallen man's mind. But it is also how Satan works. It's a playground. And I'll tell you honestly, if you aren't filled in Colossians chapter 3, if the word of Christ isn't dwelling richly in you, your mind is a playground for deceit, for Satan's deception. Most people are very unaware. Paul says, we're not unaware of how Satan's mind works, but most people are very unaware of how his mind works and how he works and what he does and what he thinks and how he projects that to others and to believers. So when we go to a verse like 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That word deceit reflects what has happened. Deceit means my mind has been deceived. And most people, the problem is when you're deceived, do you know you've been deceived? I mean, how many people know they've been deceived? No, most people who are deceived have no idea that they've been deceived, which is why they don't know they are deceived. Right? That's the nature of deception. So we know how Satan's mind works. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, this is one of those key chapters in the Bible. This is what many refer to as a chapter on spiritual warfare. They forget that the entire chapter isn't about spiritual warfare. It's also about order in the home. And that begins in the first few verses. And isn't it interesting that order in the home is followed by spiritual warfare? Ever make the connection between the two? I would submit to you this, that if the order in the home is wrong, you can guarantee there'll be a ton of attacking that happens there. And it'll be very difficult to defend your home against the wiles of the devil if the order's off kilter. When I mean the order off kilter, I don't mean, you know, like, oh, the woman runs the house and the woman's not submitted to the husband, blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about just that. I'm talking about, does the husband love the wife as Christ loves the church? If he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he's going to be very careful to protect himself and his family against deception, right? So the husband's role is in focus in the first several verses, and then it talks about the warfare. So let's start in chapter 6, verse 11, where the Bible says, start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we talked about the noema, the mind of the devil. Here we're going to talk about the methods of the devil. The word here for wiles is methodia, or where we get the word methods from. But it's a little bit more than that. These are orderly, planned methods. There is an order to his attacks. There is a plan to his attacks. You know, Satan isn't just some idiot running around in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a tail, you know, just randomly stabbing people. There's an orderly plan. There's a systematic plan. For example, you've been alive for 30 years. Guess how much information he's collected on you? 30 years, right? So I can tell you that this word wiles, it's similar to the word translated devices, but really this is the orderly planning that's the result of the thinking. So his mind and the scheming of his mind is worked out in the methods or the wiles here in chapter 6. There is, in Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's Ephesians 4:14. Well, the first part is the trickery of men, and the second part is the cunning, crafty deceitfulness of the devil. So many people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because there are deceitful men, and there certainly is a deceptive devil who would like to destroy the Word of God and its place in your life. So deception, just to think about this for a minute, deception has fundamentally three aspects to it. The first aspect it has is personal deception, to be personally deceived. David said, I was so deceived. I was in the midst of the congregation and I was deceived. Unbelievable. That deception can be personal deception to the extent where I'm just going to, like it says in James 1:21, I'm not a doer of the word. But if I'm not, I'm deceiving myself. There's a self-deception as well as a demonic deception that happens personally. Then there's doctrinal deception. This is rampant, by the way. Doctrinal deception all over the place. The church is in big trouble because of doctrinal deception. And then there's corporate deception. And the corporate deception is when an entire church is deceived and they're apostate. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, thank God, it says that we have a hope to stand against the wiles of the devil in verse 11. Amen? Hello? Amen? There's a hope. We have a hope we can stand. But here's in verse 10, it says, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And this is where our strength comes from, in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I love that. The parallel verse to that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down strongholds, right? They're mighty. So there's a mightiness, and the Almighty God would like to strengthen the saints in this issue of spiritual warfare. And no discussion about warfare should begin without this preface, that it's in the power of his might that victory is obtained in spiritual warfare. You say, so what is actually the warfare? What does it look like? What does spiritual warfare look like? If you go through the pieces of the armor that we're going to go through here, you'll see what the warfare looks like. You'll understand the warfare. But before we get into that, I also want to show you who the enemy is and how he's described. And we'll probably get to the enemy first, and then Wednesday we'll hit the pieces of the armor. All right? So, first of all, in chapter 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on. This is deliberate. You and I do this. God provides the strength and might. We put on the armor. Put on the armor. Deliberate and purposeful with a serious understanding of what we're dealing with. A deadly enemy who wants to destroy you. So let me ask you this. You wake up in the morning, you get a phone call. It's the White House. And they say to you, please hold for the president. The president says, Joe, I want you to come down to Washington and have breakfast or have lunch or dinner, whatever. Now, how do you think Joe will dress himself? How will Joe prepare himself for that meeting? Well, knowing Joe, it's breakfast, jammies. You and I would all do the same thing. Everybody would. You'd find something very nice to wear, and you'd put it on. You'd go. You'd prepare yourself, right? Or if, let's say, you get help with your taxes from a certain CPA in the church, and you get a call from the IRS, and they say to you, "We need to talk. You know, you need to meet us here at this particular building next Friday at 5 o'clock or whatever." You'll prepare for that, won't you? You'll talk to him. You'll get all your stuff together. You'll throw your receipts in a shoebox or wherever you keep your receipts, and then you'll in an orderly manner you'll show up there and you'll present your stuff. But we know that we have an enemy, and we know that we are in a battle, and yet we don't prepare ourselves for it at all. It's like running out in a battlefield with your skivvies on. You know, I was like, are we going to prepare for warfare or not? So I think. Put on the whole armor means you need to deliberately do this because you've got a deadly enemy who wants to destroy your capacity to follow Christ. We have a deadly enemy who, if he could, would kill you. I remember I did a funeral for a young believer many years ago. He was deaf. And the family called me and said, we'd like you to do the funeral. And I went, and I remember I just walked in, and he had gone into drinking again. And I just thought, as I stood there in front of this casket, like there was the enemy had planted his flag right in the casket. You know, this man had been deceived and led back down into a very bad road. It's like, if you don't realize how deadly your enemy is, you are deceived already. If you don't think you've got an enemy who is, as Peter describes, a roaring lion seeking whoever he can devour, then boy, I don't understand where you're at. I don't. I know me. I have a deadly enemy who would like to kill me. He'd like to destroy my faith. He'd like to distract my attention. He'd like to put idols into my life that I could be all kinds of adoring of and distracted by. And he'd like to get me completely and thoroughly deceived doctrinally. He'd like to deceive me about my own flesh. He'd like to deceive me about people I know. He'd like to divide me from the congregation. Just as Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. We have an enemy who would like to separate us from the congregation, separate us from fellowship with God, separate us from discipleship. See, that's how incredibly deadly and how incredibly forceful he is. And even Jesus recognized that when he said that to Peter. Do you remember in the story of Job how Satan, along with the sons of God, came in before the throne of God and asked for Job? See, there's a deliberate request for our lives, and there is a deliberate attempt to assassinate your faith and to end your walk with God. Do you understand this? I want you to understand how important this is, because Paul then says, put on the whole armor of God. Put it on. Don't play around. Put on the armor of God. And by the way, I want to say this to you. Satan is not a sympathetic co-victim. You know, I don't know, there was a movie many years ago Al Pacino was in, and he said, I'm a fan of man. He was the devil. I don't know if you remember that movie. And I'm referring to it knowing that there's probably parts in that movie that no one should watch. But I'll tell you this. The argument with Satan for many, many people is, God is the one who's made your life miserable. I'm not trying to make your life miserable. I'm trying to give you pleasure. I'm trying to give you some relief. I'm a fan of yours. See, and that was the role he played with Eve. I don't know if the whole conversation is recorded in Genesis, but I'll tell you the gist of it is, and that's, so why is God withholding all these things from you? That's the gist of it. God is withholding from you. God's a killjoy. He's a cosmic killjoy. And he says to you, look, but don't touch. Touch, but don't take. Take, but don't eat. You know? And that's the whole thing. That's the accusation that Satan levies against God. When in actuality, God has created us to enjoy everything, and it's Satan who's destroyed and distorted the pleasure to those things. He's the liar, John 8:44. He's the deceiver. He's the destroyer. He's the disruptor. It's not God. Do you understand this? Put on the whole armor. The word there is very simple. It means the full, entire ensemble. Panoplia. P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. Panoplia. And it means, and it literally talks about the armor as one unit. In other words, you put on the armor as a unit. I mean, yeah, you put on this and then put, but you have to do each piece deliberately. But you don't go out into battle with just a helmet, no breastplate, or just your shoes on and your belt, right? You put on the whole armor, the entire ensemble, right? The entire ensemble. And then you're able to stand. Histemi, H-I-S-T-M-I. And that means to stand firm, or as the original language brings out in the moods and tenses, you are then caused to stand as a result of putting on the whole unit. The reason you can stand is because you put on the whole unit. That's what's being said. Got this so far? And it's there that you're fixed and established back in 4:14. Now, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But then it describes the staff of hell, all right? The whole legion of hell, you want to call it that. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want to go through this a little bit. The origins of these individuals, demons, if you will, would be found in Revelation 12:14 is one place you can look, or 12:4, excuse me. So let's turn there briefly. It's a little parenthetical statement in Revelation 12, and it says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven. Where did these come from? Well, you go back to verse, chapter 12, verse 3. The dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Those stars of the heavens are understood to be those angels who fell with Satan, who was deceived along with him in a conspiracy against God. So these demons, fallen angels and such, and by the way, they're not necessarily all fallen angels. We'll get into that sometime. There are, you know, because we envision that all these angels as winged beings, you know, with wings. And by the way, there are very few angels that actually have wings. We know that we identify the winged ones as the seraphim and the cherubim because we see those. They're described as having wings. Those are the throne angels. But each time in the Old Testament when an angel appeared, they usually appeared as men. They just looked like guys like you and I. They didn't have wings. So not all angels have wings. So we'll just throw that out there for you to think about for a minute. You go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read a little bit more, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. Now notice he's called the God of this world. He is not just a weak influence. He has control over the world. You say, well, doesn't God have control over it? God has sovereignty, yes. But he has allowed Satan to have tremendous control, which is why it says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Understand that? So he has a tremendous authority, and it's been given to him by God. So far, so good. And Job, chapter 1, I referred to this a minute ago. There came a day in verse 6 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God is known as these additional deities, and we're just calling them deities. Don't get nervous. We're not talking about polytheism here. We're talking about these supernatural beings who came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And Satan said, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And look at his answer. Going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. See? He's not omnipresent. Only God is. Amen? But boy, he gets around. And this is talking about his ability through the staff of hell. I guess we'll call it that. His arrangement, his order, his armies can cover the entire earth. And they do so in Ephesians chapter 6, describing the hierarchy of hell. Maybe that's a better word than the staff hell. Let's call it the hierarchy of hell. So this list, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, this is seen in several other verses. The hierarchy of hell is seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans 8, verse 38. The hierarchy of hell is seen. I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers or things present or things to come. It's seen in Ephesians 3:10. Earlier in the same book. Now to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the wisdom of God is made known through the church to these demons. It's a pretty amazing responsibility that we have. And some of our role and part of warfare is kind of revealed in that verse. In Colossians 1:16, get to the right book, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So when a JW or a Mormon comes up to you and says, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, what do you say to that? You take him right to this verse and you say, well, the Son of God is referred to as creating the angels. How could he possibly be an angel? Then you see this again in 2:15, the hierarchy of hell. And when Jesus ascended, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, Colossians. So let's talk a little bit about this hierarchy. The first word in the list in Ephesians 1 is principalities. Principalities. The root word there, principality, is arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche. And it simply means first in time and order. First in time and in order. Archangelos is used of the archangels. These are high, high ranking angels, principalities. Might be referred to, I believe, it was Homer and some of the other writers of the day referred to these. This is interchangeably used to refer to generals, principalities. The next word, powers. This word is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. And these are ones who possess authority and influence. Authority and influence. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Verse 12 and 13. Daniel has been praying, and it says in verse 12, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your gods, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. So here we have this angelic being, and we see him later helps deliver the prophecy to Daniel. Here is an angel that's describing a spiritual warfare that he was engaged in with a very powerful demon over Persia. You can look into this, and perhaps there's a geographical relationship between this king of Persia and the demonic, but it's very likely this is a principality or power over a nation. And boy, I'll tell you what, when you go into certain countries, you can see they all have a different spirit to them. I don't know if you've ever been out of the country, but I've been now to almost 11, I think 11 countries, 10 or 11 countries. They all have a different spirit to them. And I'm not being spooky about it, but I'll tell you what, they all have a different spirit, and the spirit is manifested in those cultural because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There's a geographic and cultural change. The word, root word for culture is cult. There's a cultic flavor in every nation that I believe gets a lot of its source from the demonic in those nations. Deuteronomy 32. Talks a little bit about this and says, the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations and separated the sons of Adam and set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. You know, just as God gives boundaries, I think there's a good possibility that there are geographic boundaries for the demonic also, but that's for another time. Rulers of darkness. Rulers of darkness, the word for rulers of darkness is cosmocrator. And this could be translated world forces. World forces. And this is a really interesting phrase. And we're still in verse 12. Against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. Against the rulers of darkness. So it says here, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, against principalities, that's arche, powers, that's exousia, against rulers of darkness, rulers of the darkness of this age. Rulers, cosmos creator, of the darkness of this age. World forces of the darkness. World forces who rule this darkness. So you've got generals, and then, you know, lower-ranking generals or high-ranking officers. Then you've got cosmocrator, world forces who rule the darkness. You see that? Very interesting. And then it says, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Spiritual hosts, that word is pneumatico, spiritual forces of wickedness. Spiritual forces of poneria. So you've got spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and you've got rulers over the darkness. And by the way, they like to rule in the darkness. Satan loves the darkness. Darkness is where he can hide. He hides himself. He hides his trickery there. You know, it's amazing. The Bible says in Colossians 1:13, we were lost and we were under the power of darkness. Under the power of darkness. Darkness is the whole sphere of operation that Satan works in. He works in darkness. So one of the things that's very, very important for us to understand when we're dealing with an issue is to bring things out into the light. It's kind of interesting how, you know, even the world is kind of understands the difference between the dark and the light. And sometimes there's allusions to this. And it kind of makes you think of a vampire. What happens when the vampire comes out in the daytime? Disintegrates him. You know, it's like, I think this is the same thing. The light. And the light really exposes lies. The darkness is lies. John 8:44. He's the father of lies. And these lies create all kinds of strongholds in the believer's life. You start to believe a lie about yourself, or a lie about your spouse, or a lie about God, or a lie about who you are. You are your sin. That's a tremendous lie, isn't it? Right? You're not accepted by God because you still have weaknesses. Well, that's a lie from hell, right? When the Bible says we are accepted in the beloved, that means I no longer have to deal with rejection because I've been accepted by the one who matters most. Amen? Darkness is when I continue to be trapped in those lies and thoughts. Remember, here's the battlefield, right? So these rulers, these archangels that are fallen, these exousia and powers, they all roam the earth. And what are they looking for? They're looking for those who can be deceived. And when those who can be deceived are identified, then the lies come. That's what warfare looks like. How many understand that this morning? That's how this works. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That means that the adoption of the world's philosophies, the world's thinkings, the world's values, the world's priorities, the world's humor, anything that has to do with that, when that's brought into your face and when it's right in front of you, you have a choice to make. I have a choice to make. The whole world lies under the sway and power of the wicked one, and the whole world is in darkness. What is darkness? Deception. His mind and his schemes and his trickery. So all that influence comes to bear on the believer. So he's not omnipresent, but he gets around. And he gets around through all these, through the heaven, through hell's hierarchy. And they're all out and about doing research. They're researching who has put on the armor of God today. Who is filled with the Spirit of God today? Which believer is distracted? Which believer is discouraged? Which believer is in idolatry? Which believer is living in fornication? Which believer is where? And they're doing their research and they're searching. They're going to and fro all over the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And, you know, it's sometimes people say, well, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking he may devour. Because he's not omniscient, because he's not omnipresent, I don't think he's here right now and he's suddenly in, you know, Afghanistan. I think when it talks about our adversary, the devil, I think it's talking about him and his team. That makes sense? So this isn't a lot of conjecture here either. This is right out of the words and right out of the phraseology. We know what darkness means. Darkness means lies and the growth that happens when lies are planted. The fruition of a lie. It's all darkness, and deception, and trickery, and malice, and cunning. All those things. And yet we are called in Matthew 5:14 to be the light of the world and to expose the darkness and the works of darkness. But you know what? I think about this sometimes, and you know, somebody may get a little bit discouraged. But turn to Isaiah chapter 14 for a minute. Because we've read the back of the book. Amen? We know the end of the story. And this kind of makes me a little happy. The end of the story is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. And I'd like you to read this out loud, sort of as a declaration to hell's hierarchy this morning. Because this talks about their destiny. Ready? Hell, from beneath, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Look at that. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Here, enjoy that, Satan, right? Here's what this is about. I read a great T-shirt many years ago. One of the guys in the church in Rome had it. When Satan tells you about your past, when Satan tries to remind you about your past, you remind him about his future, right? And you live in who you are in Christ. And you throw your shoulders back, and you go ahead and you read these kind of verses right out loud. You say, yeah, hell's excited about you. Yeah, they're waiting for you, buddy. You're going to have a ball there, getting eaten by maggots. All the destructive things he's done to the earth, all the unborn children that have been slaughtered because of his darkness, all the people that have been deceived and destroyed because of his lies, all the churches that have been divided because of the divisions that he's caused and the conspiracies that have taken place as a result of his cunning, trickery, and deception. I can't wait for that day where you and I stand while Christ binds him and throws him in this pit. And we'll be able to throw things. I think God's going to let us throw stuff at him in the pit. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, those are the angels, right? This was his, what did Pastor Morin used to call this? Not the Luciferic profile. The Luciferic ambition. This was Satan's ambition. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend the throne of I will ascend heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'll rule over Israel, in other words. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yeah. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's interesting, isn't it? There's going to be people in hell. Look up here for a second. There's going to be hell. And hell, by the way, is heartbreaking. I hate the fact that anyone's going to be there, any human being. But here, there's going to be people in hell. So you got all kinds of folks. You got your Judases down here. You got your Adolf Hitlers down here. Then you got your demons down here. And way down at the very bottom of the barrel, all the way down to the bottom of the pit, that's where he'll be, beneath all of them. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but sounds good to me anyway. I'm glad he'll be at the bottom of the pit. Maybe it'll be like a big giant pit and everyone will be standing on his head. I don't know. You'll be brought down to show the lowest depths of the pit, the worst part, the darkest part, where none of his desires will be fulfilled. You know, when we think about hell for people, we read that verse where the worm dies not. In other words, there's an existence there, and it's unfulfilled existence for eternity, not knowing God, not having light, being in darkness. The Bible says that there was no place found for them. In other words, imagine you're in a constant state of insecurity in hell, and hell is a place where it's totally dark, and you've been judged, and there's no pleasure. And all these cravings that you have for food, you're constantly hungry. Thirst, constantly thirsty. The sex drive, constantly unfulfilled. The desire to have people pat you on the back, unfulfilled, filled with rejection. All the things that Christ could have given you had you said yes to him, that's what hell will be like. You'll get exactly what you wanted, an eternity with no God, with no hope. Well, imagine that for Satan as well. All he wanted, unfulfilled. Unfulfilled lust, unfulfilled deceit, can't trick anybody anymore, can't deceive anybody anymore, and all he thought he was, and how great he thought he was, and how he thought he could be like God, exposed as a fraud, and as a liar, and as someone now, as these people are saying, have you become like us? You who cursed and stole the nations and deceived the nations, you're just like one of us. And as a matter of fact, he's a creative being who rebelled against God, who will get his in the end. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Jesus foresaw it and said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And that's exactly what it'll look like. Those who see you, verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you in shock. And consider you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this the what? The man. He looks just like a man. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the nations, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who would not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. Like a corpse trodden underfoot. That's his destiny. Praise be to God. This also says something incredible. Think about the ability of him to deceive, as described in this passage, deceiving the entire nations of people. Well, if he's that influential, that powerful, and that fantastic, and I use that word in a negative as possible way, think about the one who would bind him. How much more powerful and wonderful and fantastic is God, is Jesus Christ. Amen? You will not be joined with them in burial. You're not going to even have a funeral because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the earth with cities. So it's just an amazing passage here. The actual, his ambitions are laid out, but they're laid out in the context of they don't get fulfilled. He is not like the Most High. He does not ascend to the throne of God. He does not ascend and lead the stars of heaven. He does not sit on the mount of the congregation. He is not our God. He has no authority over us. And we can stand firm in the power of the might of Jesus Christ by putting on the whole armor of God, and we stand against his deceptions. But we've got to put on this armor. We have to understand it and put it on, and we'll talk about the armor in each of his pieces on Wednesday night. Okay? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word and how you expose the devil throughout the scriptures as really a loudmouth weakling who can be frankly disabled through saints who pray and saints who put on the whole armor of God. He has no authority here and no authority in our life. And because we have you, we are victorious. As a matter of fact, we're called more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8. So as we understand these things this morning, I know there was a lot of material covered, but Father, I pray that this would stick to us and that we would walk away knowing we have a deadly enemy who would like to destroy us, but we also have a fantastic, ready provision right now that anyone at any time can appropriate by faith, and that's to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the wiles of the devil. And by your grace, we will do so. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.